Well, a very good afternoon to you. Yes, it's afternoon now. Do turn your Bibles back to Acts chapter 27, page 1124, if you've got a church Bible. Just continuing our series, looking through this marvellous book, recounting what happened in the early church. Just before we look at that, do you ever hear other Christians saying stuff that suggests that life will never go wrong? You know, they're really good at pious clichés like, "The Lord shall provide," or "God is faithful." And, you know, those things are true in themselves. But what those people seem to mean is that the Christian life is a breeze. They somehow imagine that being a Christian excuses you from life on planet Earth, from our fallen world. That a crisis will never come. But a crisis always comes, doesn't it? Maybe it's health. You get depression or ongoing infections. Or just the common cold. Maybe it's work. You get put under immense pressure. Or you lose your job. Maybe it's family. Maybe you struggle to have one. Or maybe the children you do have are a constant worry. Or maybe it's grief. You lose a loved one. Or a relationship. Or you fail an exam. Or a job interview. See, the Christian life is not a breeze. We go through the same agonies and heartaches as anyone else. But we can face them differently. And perhaps that's why we get this detailed account of Paul's perilous voyage across the ancient Mediterranean Sea, followed by a shipwreck on the island of Malta, as we discover in the next chapter. So the book of Acts has been full of brave speeches and harsh opposition, astounding conversions and loving fellowship. And over the past six chapters, Paul has undergone five different trials at which he had to make five different defenses of his life and ministry. And each time he's asserted that he doesn't deserve death or even imprisonment. He's not a troublemaker. No, he's a witness that the Lord Jesus is alive, risen from the dead, and that people must repent of their sins and turn to trust in Jesus to be forgiven. Last week we looked at Paul's last three official trials in the Roman fortress of Caesarea, before the governors Felix and Festus, and before King Agrippa. Now, in the middle of those, Festus was keen to send Paul off to Jerusalem. I mean, his accusers were Jews. Paul's a Jew. Makes sense to send him there. But Paul knew that would spell certain death because the Jews wanted his blood, nothing less. So remember, Paul made use of his rights as a Roman citizen. He appealed to Caesar, chapter 25, verse 11. So now his case had to be heard before the Roman emperor. And for the rest of the book, he's bound for Rome. Even though none of the authorities actually think he's guilty. I mean, remember the end of the previous chapter, Acts 26, verse 32. Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. But now to Caesar, he must go." That's where he's going for the rest of the book of Acts. It's terrifying. He's going to have to give an account of himself before the emperor of the Roman Empire. Hang on. He's finally going to get the chance to share the message of salvation with the ruler of the known world. That's a chance he'd been longing for. And it's precisely what the Lord Jesus had promised would happen back in Acts 23, verse 11. The Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage, as you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Paul had wanted it, God had guaranteed it, and now, funnily enough, the Romans are guaranteed by law, bound by law, to send him there. So surely, as we're reading through this book, you'd think, well, Luke would write it down that, you know, Paul got on a boat, sailed to Rome, stood before Nero, gave his defense, full stop. But no, you've got this massive account of a storm and a shipwreck. Why? Well, you could understand it in two ways, both equally true. You could say that Paul was in a fallen world, like the rest of us, but his faith was developed. He wasn't immune to everyday suffering, but we see that Paul grew in his trust of the Lord. And he's a model to us in that, that life as a Christian is not a breeze, but God is showing us that we need to grow in our faith. And Paul shows us what that looks like. The other aspect of this is that God is revealing that he's the Savior in every situation. And he was putting these 276, mainly Gentile, pagan passengers through a harrowing experience so that they would see that he's the God who saves. He's the Savior. And if he can save from death, then he can save from hell. If you can trust him with your temporary circumstances, then you can definitely leave your eternal destiny in his hands with confidence. And this account really sheds light on both of those perspectives. Let's follow the story and draw some conclusions at the end. In verses 1 and 2, you've got this character, Centurion Julius and his soldiers. They grab Paul and the other prisoners and they head for Sidon in a boat. They just head up the coast a little bit. Now, the Roman Empire, I should say, didn't own any prisoner or food transports. They simply hired commercial vessels, probably a bit like this one. This is an ancient trading ship. See, it's got a massive central mast and a smaller mast near the prow, up the front, in the bow of the boat. But it was steered by two large oars or rudders at the stern, at the back of the boat. And this kind of vessel could hold large quantities of grain and many passengers, up to almost 300 in this account. But among them in this are two friends of Paul. Luke, who's the writer of Acts, and Aristarchus, a longtime friend of Paul. Just the kind of people you'd want with you in a storm. Well, the ship stops off in Sidon, picks up supplies, and drops off some goods. Put yourself in the shoes of Julius, the centurion. Paul's your most esteemed prisoner, himself also a Roman citizen, so it's fair enough to let him go and see his friends while you're docked in Sidon, just for a few hours. But you probably make sure a soldier or two go with him so that he doesn't do a runner. And the next day, when everybody's back on board, you head off out to sea again. And out there, the going is very rough at this time of year. It's late autumn in AD 59. So the captain takes you in these quieter waters around the lee of Cyprus. I think somebody's been to Cyprus recently, haven't they? Where are you? There you are. Yeah, is it good? Yeah. Excellent. But at this time of year, rough weather, okay? And eventually they made it. With slow progress, they made it to the port of Myra. And there they had to change ship because this ship they were on wasn't going for Rome. They needed to find a bigger trading ship. One that had come from, actually, the breadbasket of the Roman Empire, from Alexandria in Egypt. It had come up there, docked at Myra, and they caught it there, and they were going to go on to Rome. So you get on board that new ship, loads of grain on board, loads of passengers, and you set off west again. And the winds are hard against you. So you hug the shore of Crete, the next island along, in the leeward side of it, until you reach a little port there called Fair Havens. And you think that would do for the long stay over winter. But the captain and his crew aren't so sure. If they were to leave the boat here from October to March until you could sail again, well, you'd probably just get smashed to bits. The port is too exposed to the Mediterranean winter storms. So, verse 9. Much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous because now it was after the fast. It was even after the Jewish day of feasting, the Day of Atonement, 5th of October. So late in the trading season was very dangerous in the Mediterranean. And then one of your prisoners has the audacity to stand up and give a stark warning. Verse 10. Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our lives also. Don't go. It's too late in the season. Too dangerous. Well, you think surely the captain and the ship owner would surely know better. And they're firmly of the opinion that another port, Phoenix, further along the coast of Crete, would be a good place to dock for winter. And all seems to be going well when the winds are in exactly the right direction. But then, verse 14... before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. And the ship was caught by the storm and couldn't head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along far out into the open water. It's terrifying. You're helpless. Stuck in the middle of a storm. Flying along in pretty much the wrong direction. The winds are howling around the rigging. The waves are smashing against the hull, buffeting the boat all over the place. And thankfully, in the lee of a small little island, the sailors drag the lifeboat aboard before it clatters itself to pieces against the stern where you've been towing it. And then they frap the hull tight with ropes, and they let out a floating sea anchor astern at the back to stop the ship from plunging forward every time it comes down from the crest of a wave. They're just trying to hold the thing back and hold it all together. And after a whole day in the middle of this petrifying storm, you manage to catch a few winks of sleep. And you awake again and find that it's raging around you still. Almost everyone on the ship, not only throwing stuff outside that they intended to, but also throwing up. No one's eaten, in fact, since leaving Fair Havens. It's awful conditions. Water is sloshing around on mid-deck. Nothing's dry. The ship is struggling to stay afloat in these atrocious conditions. So the crew lead everyone on board to resort to more severe measures. Verse 18. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard, all the spare stuff, with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. See, caught below these thick thunderclouds, there's little difference between day and night. You can't make out where the sun is or any of the stars. And without being able to see their heavenly bodies, with no sextants or compasses, the crew have no way of knowing what direction on earth they're heading in. So the mood below deck is grim. They're spiraling out of control. No idea where they are. Buffeted this way and that. The ship is threatening to break up. People are losing all hope. They're all famished. Most of us are too scared to eat. What's the point if you're about to die? Day after day, this storm doesn't let up. It's looking dire. The ship's not going to make it. We're all going to end up in Davy Jones's locker. And then Paul, that harbinger of doom, stands up again and says something really weird. Verse 21. Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you'd have spared yourselves this damage and loss. Yeah, yeah, all right. We heard you. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. So he thinks that his God is going to rescue him and us with him. Mate, we're completely lost at sea. None of us have eaten in days. The only place we're headed for is the north coast of Africa. And by the time we get there, this storm's going to have made mincemeat of all of us. We're going to be food for the sharks and seagulls. And you're telling us to keep up our courage. Are we supposed to trust in your God as much as you do? Verse 27. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They say they can hear breakers pounding on a nearby shore. So the sailors drop a plumb line and mutter something about 20 fathoms. Or is it 120 feet? Oh, you can't remember. Something you couldn't quite fathom. And they do it again. And they start gawping at each other and shouting out, 90 feet, 90! And then the language on deck becomes very fruity. And verse 29. Fearing that we'd be dashed against the rocks because the land is approaching so fast, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. You see, with land approaching that fast, we need to see what the heck is going on out there. Land means rocky reefs. We've no way of avoiding that. This storm is driving us ever forward in the darkness. Then Paul comes up and taps you on the shoulder. Mr. Centurion, apparently the crew are so afraid of their lives, they're about to jump ship in the lifeboat. Thanks, Paul. So you tell your men to go and cut the lifeboat loose. Splash. Nobody's jumping ship. And then Paul shouts this out, verse 33. For the last 14 days, you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he'd said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. Somehow, this fella has such confidence in his God that he's going to make him survive this tempest, that he's getting ready to live. He's having breakfast. Or maybe he's onto something. So you join in and eat your last, maybe your last meal, but you hope to Paul's God that he really is as good as his word. So now that you've all eaten, the cargo can finally go. This ship needs to be as high in the water as possible if you're approaching land. This is a last-ditch attempt to avoid any of those rocky shoals underneath. And everyone rolls up their sleeves to chuck all the casks of grain overboard. And by the dim light of dawn, the sailors reckon they can make out a beach on this land. So they cut off the anchors, loosen the steering oars, and hoist the small foresail, the drivers, onto the land. But suddenly, the bow of the ship grinds to a halt on a sandbar. And before long, the stern of the ship behind you is cracking apart with the force of the breakers. This is the end of the road, and fear breaks out in the ranks of your soldiers that the prisoners are going to escape. And that would make each of you liable to face the same punishment that they would have faced. So it's no surprise that you hear the metallic ching of swords being drawn. They're going to finish off these prisoners, make sure none of them get away. But this isn't right. Paul's a decent sort of fella. He didn't run off in Sidon. He really don't reckon he'll run off now. He's the one who made sure we got this far, and King Agrippa was pretty sure he's innocent anyway. So you bark out the commander, "Stand at ease, men. We'll have no bloodshed today. Put your swords away." And no one lays a finger on this Paul, right? "Now then, everyone, if you stay on board this ship, you're going to go down with it. It's breaking up, even as you can hear it, can't you? It's cracking. You can see the flotsam and jetsam already coming from the stern. Look, if you can swim, jump off now. Run to the bow. Make for that beach. And if you can't swim, then, for goodness sake, jump out over that way. Grab something that floats. Just wait for the currents to take you in. We'll come and help you. But we'll all get to that beach together." And so, everyone reaches land in safety. And we're saved. Paul's God was right. We made it to the beach. We're on dry ground. You wonder who his God is. Well, two things you know about him for sure. He's faithful, and he's a savior. Let me explain. Firstly, he's faithful. He promised Paul, apparently, long ago, that he would testify about the Lord Jesus in Rome. And he sent an angel to Paul in the middle of that storm to guarantee that he'd stand trial before Caesar. He promised it twice. And even that ferocious northeaster that threatened to shipwreck the lot of us couldn't thwart God's purposes. I tell you what, he's as good as his word. But for us today, I don't think we can expect to hear from angels or directly from the Lord. Paul was a special case. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, God's authoritative ambassador to take his gospel to as many non-Jews as possible. Getting him to witness in Rome was a massive milestone in salvation history and God's saving dealings with this planet. So small wonder that angels would be seen then in protecting that purpose. It was really key. So it's very rare for us today to hear such revelations. But every Christian here has a far more complete revelation, the Word of God written. And there God promises, among other things, to provide for you, come what may, to transform you, to be like Jesus, particularly in those trials and storms, and to get you through this storm and into the eternal haven, the everlasting land of paradise, glory. Those are some of his promises. So through thick and thin, that is what you can guarantee he's doing. God is as good as his word. But don't expect life to be a breeze. Those promises of God don't remove the experiences of life. Paul was in the same boat as everyone else, desperately in need of safe arrival on dry land. And he had to wait over 14 days for that to happen. They were driven almost 500 miles across the Mediterranean Sea before they arrived at Malta. Paul's life was certainly not a breeze. At times, it was more of a hurricane. And if you're human, then you'll know what that feels like. You'll know grief and heartache and hunger. You'll know disappointment and loneliness and tears. You'll know stress and slander and abuse. And at times it feels like those trials all come at once. It feels like you're being battered in the middle of a violent storm. You're doing all you can to stay afloat, but things are looking dire. Tragedy seems inescapable, but take a leaf out of Paul's book. Don't despair. Don't despair. If God has saved you from hell for heaven, then what is there left to fear, really? This life is short, but your life doesn't consist of just this 70 years. It goes on forever. And that is secure as you trust in Jesus. Sure, you might know concern now, sudden frights, but you won't lose hope. This life on board a tempestuous and fallen world is temporary. And God is with you through it all. And he won't let go. And because of all of that, well, you can keep being practical. You see how practical Paul was? He stopped the sailors from jumping ship. He knew that a ship needs its crew. And he made sure that everyone had a good meal before they hit the island. People need sustenance. He was very spiritual. He trusted in God. And that's why he was so practical, so full of common sense. He knew that God can do extraordinary miracles, but more often he uses ordinary miracles. Things like friendships and wisdom, sunshine and sustenance. Those are the things God often gives in response to prayer. Maybe you know someone who's going through a tough time at the moment. Well, do keep these things in mind. Don't simply say, you know, God is faithful. They might expect life then to be an easy ride, but it is not, is it? Better to explain where God's faithfulness is seen. He keeps his promises. He'll provide. He won't let you go. He'll use every circumstance to make you more glorious, like his son, more pure and holy. And he'll definitely get you onto his safe ground forever. But in the meantime, he does answer prayer in his own time, in his own way. And often, you'll be the answer to those prayers. And as people see God shining through the dark clouds, they may just catch a glimpse of his faithfulness. And when they hear the promises of his word, if they're not already listening, they may well sit up and listen, recognizing that he is the Savior. Not just in temporary circumstances, but for eternity. He's the Savior. And I bet if Paul got the chance that evening, he shared the gospel with the other 275 people who just washed up on that beach. Having seen God be as good as his word, they were ready to hear about the pinnacle of God's saving work. And the funny thing is, what happened in that storm was very similar. It's an echo, really, of how God saves each one of us. You see, because these people were in the same boat as God's prophet, apostle, and servant. They would share his salvation. And if you trust in Jesus, well, you're united with him. In him, the Bible says. You're in the same boat as Jesus. Now, because of that, Christ faced the storm that you deserve. He was punished on the cross because your sins were on his account. He took the full force of God's anger against all your disobedience. So being united to Christ means that you're shielded from any divine punishment for your wrongdoings. He took your penalty. But remember, Christ rose from the dead, perfect, never to die again. He's the first person made new for the new creation. And what happens to people then who are united to that Jesus? Well, the Bible says that when he rose from the dead, we were internally raised as well. The resurrection has begun in us. You share his resurrection. It's begun already. You are a new creation. And one day God will complete that work. Do have a look at Romans chapter 8. It's the next book in the Bible. Romans is a letter that Paul had written to the Christians in Rome where he was headed. But he wrote this a few years before that shipwreck. Romans chapter 8. It's on page 1135, if you've got one of these church Bibles. and verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. See, united to Jesus, we're resurrected on the inside. And now we're just waiting for our bodies to be redeemed. That is, brought back out of slavery to decay and into the freedom of eternal life in God's kingdom. We're waiting for our full adoption, our full reception into glory. That's what's on offer to anyone who'll be united to Jesus by trusting him. You will be with him, perfect, forever, in paradise. Perhaps that's the news that Paul shared with those who'd been saved alongside him. Whatever small rescue you've experienced is nothing compared to the rescue that Jesus has for his followers. You might have come through a storm now and be in a comfortable place. You might be experiencing your island of Malta now. But it's nothing compared to the land everlasting that every true Christian has waiting for them when this life is over. If you're not a Christian, please look into these things more deeply. What could be more important? And if you are a Christian, then come what may, remember this. Don't despair. God is the faithful Saviour. And through thick and thin, he's not going to let go of you. He's with you. And he's as good as his word. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the realism in your words in this part of the book of Acts, where it's utterly clear that the Christian life is not a breeze, that we're not shielded from all the trials of life. But we praise you that in all the storms and strife that we face, you are with us. And you keep your promises. You provide. You transform us. You guarantee our salvation in Christ. Please help us to have our eyes fixed on that. And so to keep being practical, not to despair, but to know that often the way in which you are present, the way in which you answer prayers is so ordinary sometimes. We pray that you make us a comfort to those around us who don't worship you yet, that we would point them to the chinks of light that there are in their situation, that we would be the friend and the help that they need in tough times. And please help us to testify to the salvation that there is in Christ. Amen.